We are going to continue this evening, of course, in our series titled The Attributes of God. And before we do that, let's just bow our hearts once more. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, to learning more of you, your character, your attributes. Father, we pray that you'll open something of your heart to us, something will be revealed anew to us this evening, Father. And above all, we just pray that we will acknowledge who you are. Fill us with awe, fill us with wonder, and fill us with cause to offer you our humble praise. We pray this evening, Father. Amen. Okay, the attributes of God. As we know, through this series thus far, we've been learning a little more, step by step, week by week, of what God has revealed of himself to us through his word. What is he like? That is the question we're trying to answer through this series, at least in part. These are the attributes that Sim has picked out for us to consider. We've already gone through loving, holy, merciful, and gracious. And tonight, we're going to tackle the attribute sovereign. Now, for me, looking at that list, as I alluded to this morning, there are two that stand apart from the rest. Sovereign is one of them. Because we ought to aspire to be more loving, more holy, more merciful, more gracious, and more faithful. They are attributes of God that we would seek to emulate. We cannot be infinite. Only God is infinite. We've got a beginning. We've got a start date. So we're not infinite by definition. But sovereign. There can only be one sovereign in our lives. And that is one thing we ought not to try to be. So therefore, sovereign, that attribute, is an attribute reserved, or ought to be, for God alone. What do we mean by sovereign then? It's not a word found in the Bible, and I'm thankful that Hazel this evening read from the New King James Version because it introduces that wonderful word potentate. We'll come on to that a little bit more later on. But we've had cause to reflect, haven't we, in recent weeks on the role of our national sovereign since the death of Queen Elizabeth. We've heard reference in TV coverage and media coverage more widely of the example she provided of love for her people, her subjects, and of her faithful service to the nation, and of course to God. But Queen Elizabeth was, and King Charles is, of course, but a constitutional monarch, a sovereign head of state. Now, the impact of our Queen's death is testament to the fact that she and that role is more than simply a figurehead. And of course, there are some parallels we can draw from the example of Queen Elizabeth, of course, that might teach us something of biblical sovereignty, but it is obviously an imperfect model. So then, what do we mean in terms of biblical sovereignty? Well, sovereign is both an adjective and a noun, apparently. In adjective terms, this is often referred to in the modern day to refer to the political domain, the sovereign will of the people, the sovereign state. It's a sense of a state of a people being independent, of being autonomous, of being self-governing. And that is not the biblical meaning of sovereign, of course. That is a more traditional meaning we're after this evening. And the sovereign we're looking at tonight possesses supreme or ultimate power. John Newton, about 300 years ago or so, defined sovereignty as but another name for the unlimited exercise of wisdom and goodness. The unlimited exercise of wisdom and goodness. And of course, that's getting closer to the biblical meaning of sovereignty. That's the adjective. The noun, however, the noun sovereign is a supreme ruler, especially a monarch. And it's rendered in our reading this evening as the potentate. That's the word Paul uses in his first letter to Timothy. And a potentate is a monarch or ruler, especially an autocratic one. And that introduces an awkward word in modern understanding. Autocratic. Now, the definition of that relates to a ruler who has absolute power. Now, in that raw definition, there's an absence of any sense of malevolence. But today, we tend to associate autocracy unfavourably with democracy. Or contrast it, I should say, unfavourably with democracy. It's not the preferred model of governance today, is it, to be subservient to an autocratic leader? It has negative connotations. Bitter human experience over thousands of years illustrates why autocratic leadership is not desirable. It often ends particularly badly. But that's the human perspective of autocracy. What if an autocratic sovereign was perfectly loving, holy, merciful, gracious, faithful, and infinite? Now that's the claim of the Bible. That is the claim of God. These are the attributes of God we're exploring in this series. And I don't know about you, but I'd favour service of a sovereign like that over democracy any day. This is also a sovereign. This is a gold sovereign. And the eagle-eyed amongst you will recognise that as a gold sovereign from 1905. And if you're interested, it was founded in the Melbourne Mint in Australia. And you can ask me how I know that afterwards. A sovereign is an old British gold coin worth £1. Now it's really only minted for commemorative purposes. Its face value is £1. But to buy one of these today, you'll have to spend about £400, something of that magnitude. Its value, its worth, is about 400 times its face value. And I thought that was interesting, just as an illustration, because although that coin has been unchanged, nothing about that coin has changed since it was minted in 1905, its value has changed. And I wonder what that tells us about the value we afford or apportion to our sovereign. Does that change? And if our sovereign does not change, what does it say about us if the value or the worth we attribute to that sovereign does vary? So, the attribute of sovereignty, this attribute of God, is one that we must not emulate. It's an attribute, nevertheless, that challenges our natural sense of self-determination, of our human nature. It is, you know, contrary to that narrative we're often fed of, be what you want to be, do what makes you happy, keep number one happy, look after number one, is often what we hear. Sovereignty is something we often seek to have for ourselves, but it's a temptation we must resist. There can only be one sovereign. And therefore, the exam question this evening for all of us is, who is sovereign in your life? As we consider that this evening, we'll look at some of the aspects of sovereignty that are important and I think are pointed to in the Bible. First, power. That's an aspect of a sovereign. And authority, and there's a difference, a subtle one nevertheless, between power and authority. Then this title, King of Kings, we'll have a little look at that and who we're talking about there. And then if we've got a king, we need a kingdom. What is the kingdom we are referring to? What is the kingdom that God is sovereign of? And then what does that mean for us? What's the so what? Let's begin then with power. We read this evening from Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, and we referenced this word potentate, this autocratic monarch, which is referenced here. Note that God is the blessed and only potentate. There's a sole claim to the role in this. And then we get this phrase, King of Kings. We'll come back to this later on, but Matthew Henry dwells on that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and provides quite a nice little definition of what that actually means. He says, all the kings of the earth derive their power from him, the King of Kings. He gave them their crowns, they hold them under him, and he has a sovereign dominion over them. And so there's a point here that there is one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign above as many subordinate crowns, kingdoms, and dominions as you might choose to imagine. Anything on earth, any dominion and power on earth and outside of earth, is subordinate to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is but one and one alone. What about this phrase that Matthew Henry introduces here of sovereign dominion? What is he trying to get across there? Again, we come back to this word sovereign. And here, in this almost political context that Henry is referring to, there's a sense of a sovereign being able to make independent decisions or laws without reliance on or being coerced by external sources. It's that independence again, standing alone without reliance on anything else. And dominion is also a supreme power. It can be two things, supreme power and also a territory. Here it's talking about that power, that independent supreme power exercised by God. So God is, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, self-determining. He answers to no one, and he has supreme power. We'll come back to that phrase, King of Kings, that title, a little bit later on. Staying with power, though, here back in Daniel chapter 4, we read in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, praising God. He was a mighty king of his day. But he was a king, as he acknowledges here, at this time, that bore his crown only at the will of God. His mighty though it was a subordinate kingdom. And here he acknowledges it. All inhabitants, he says, including himself, are nothing. That doesn't mean they're of no value to God, but in relation to the power of God, they are but naught. And because of that, no one can stop God from achieving his will. No one can restrain him. And beyond that, no one can even question him. Why is that? Is it because people fear him? Is that why they won't question, what have you done? Perhaps. Or is it perhaps because there's no cause to question him? And here we get to the heart of absolute power, albeit unpopular today as a concept because it offends our democratic sensibilities. It only does so because we constrain our understanding of what we know by what we know and see of power and the application of that power in the world today. We're encouraged to associate this absolute power with tyrants today, and several will spring to mind as you reflect on that, I'm sure, even from a cursory knowledge of human history. But we're talking tonight of a form of absolute power that is the antithesis of such malevolent leaders. Here we have a God that is unassailable. Here we have a sovereign who cannot be restrained. Here we have a sovereign of whom there is no need to question, what have you done? And that leads us on to another concept, the concept of authority. See, we've asserted here that God is all-powerful, our sovereign is all-powerful. But what about his authority? What does that mean? Well, if power is absolute and measurable, authority is something different. It's getting more at the sense of what is just, what is moral, what is legitimate in a sovereign. So if power is the ability or potential of an individual to influence others and to control their actions, authority is the legal or formal right to give orders and commands, to take decisions autonomously. Now, there's a subtle difference there, but it is of interest to me that it tends to be that authority, the right, the legitimacy of God to claim the right to make decisions and to claim supreme power that is often contested or rejected by those that reject him today. Who might say, what right does God have to tell me what I can and can't do? Now, in order to attain authority, modern sovereign authority is usually constrained, legally or geographically. For example, in our constitutional monarch, consider the title of our sovereign, our national sovereign, who goes by the name His Majesty Charles III, by the grace of God, i.e. subordinate to God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of his other realms and territories, that is, geographically bounded. King, head of the Commonwealth, a political organisation, defender of the faith, a religious bounding there too. So you've got, within that rather grand title, nevertheless, political, subordinate, faith-based, and geographical boundaries, limits to his sovereignty. Provided he acts within those constraints, then he's deemed legitimate. But here's the key difference with our biblical understanding of sovereignty, because God is unconstrained, he's unbounded. The only constraint is his own will. So that is cause for us to question, then, if he's not bounded by those rules, that understanding, what is the source of his authority? What is it that gives his rule legitimacy? He has supreme power, great, but people that have power can be bad people with power, that have no authority, formal or legal, and that have no legitimate rule. But our God is all-powerful and has supreme authority. On what basis is that founded? Well, John gives us a bit of an impression of that through his description of the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 4. There in verse 9 we read, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Recall that sovereign coin. Here there is tremendous value afforded by the 24 elders to the one that sits on the throne. Here the elders ascribe to their sovereign glory, honour and power. But why? What is the justification for such subordination, for such submission? It's given here. It's because he alone is the creator. And it's only by his will that all things, in fact, anything, including you and me, exist solely because of him. "So you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." So that is the source of his power. He is the creator. He has the ability to do as he will with his creation. And therefore he's worthy of glory, honour and power. But that still doesn't answer where he gets his authority or legitimacy from, if you want to put it in those terms. So let's dig a little bit deeper. A bit further on in John's account of this throne room, we read in chapter 5 of Revelation, at verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So here there's a problem. There's a really important scroll here. It's critical that it's opened, and yet no one is found to open it. No one is found worthy to open it. Until, enter in the Lamb, who takes the scroll from him who was sat on the throne. And in verse 8 we read, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So his authority, his legitimacy comes from his willingness to humble himself in submission to death on our cross as Jesus Christ in our place. An innocent yet willing self-sacrifice, the ultimate servant king, constraining his own power to subject himself to death. So here is the reason for us to submit to his authority, to his sovereignty, because he alone possesses the ultimate power that is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power that we read of here, afforded to him by the 24 elders. Yet this ultimate power still chose, because he loves us, to bless us, not only in this life, but above all, with the offer of eternal life in the next. If only we will lay hold of it, as Paul implores Timothy to do in verse 12 of our reading this evening. We have a supreme power that has supreme legitimacy, supreme authority, because of what he has done for us and his preparedness to submit himself to death in order that we have the promise of eternal life. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a title that appears at least 6 times in the Bible. At least King of Kings appears 6 times in the Bible. It's an obvious question, but who are we talking about here? Well, we've just referenced Revelation a moment ago. In chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, we've got a reference here to the Lamb, that Lamb we've just considered, the Lamb that will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And again, later in chapter 19, when Jesus returns in glory, on his robe and on his thigh, a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it is, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. However, in our reading this evening, there is reference here to the one and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one includes the power, the authority, the knowledge of determining the appearance of Jesus Christ. If you read there at the end of verse 14, "Blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time." That suggests the Father, who himself is the only one that knows the hour, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 36. And again, in verse 16, "Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." And that again points to the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, "No one has seen God at any time. Now, we shouldn't be surprised with our understanding of the Trinity to find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be describing both the Father and the Son. But it gets a little bit more complicated because Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7 and Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel chapter 26 are also referred to as King of Kings. So what do we take from that? How do we reconcile that situation? Well, the reality is that King of Kings was a phrase used at the time to describe the preeminent power at the time. In this sense, as Ezra wrote and as Ezekiel recorded, Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar were referred to as King of Kings in recognition of their absolute sovereignty over their respective realms, Persia and Babylon. They were unchallenged. They had uncontested power at the time and over their defined territory. Not so, of course, our King of Kings, the eternal King of Kings. Those Kings of Kings no longer have power. In fact, if you were to ask anybody in the street, they probably have never heard of Artaxerxes. But the point we can take from this is that kings have a realm, a kingdom, or a dominion. So if we've got a King of Kings, what is his kingdom? What is the realm of the eternal King of Kings? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is repeated regularly or often in the New Testament, of course. And it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, often synonymous. But what do we make of it? Where is it? What is the kingdom? In Psalm 103, verse 19, we're given a clue. It says there, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." In Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And what do we take from that? Well, I think quite simply, the kingdom of God is everywhere and everything forever. And all authority that exists on earth that we see and experience and enjoy or suffer under are subordinate to the authority, the power, the sovereignty of the King of Kings. So the kingdom of God is everywhere, it's everything, and it's forever. But it's also not of this world. In John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is Jesus speaking. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." What do we make of that? Here, Jesus is referencing a spiritual realm. If you like, the hearts of those who submit to his authority, to his reign. The kingdom is manifest in our lives as those who submit to his authority, those that call upon his name and recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So it's everywhere all the time, but it also has a spiritual dimension. Again, in John chapter 3, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Again, it's just referencing the fact that this is a spiritual realm. This is beyond human existence. So we've got this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kingdom being everywhere and everything forever, and the hearts of those, and within the hearts of those that submit to his authority. And it is also, as we've also already referenced in Revelation 19, a future physical realm when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth, ruling from a throne in the new Jerusalem. It's everywhere, it's everything, it's forever. It's in the hearts and lives of those who submit to his authority. And it's looking forward to the future physical realm when Jesus returns, the kingdom of God. So what then? Well, we've said, in terms of power, our sovereign is the creator and is all powerful. And he is the only power that is forever. He commands absolute authority because he uses that power benevolently. He has the right to exercise that power, therefore. And in subjecting Jesus Christ to death on a cross, he alone is worthy to receive glory, honour and power. And critically, he's worthy of our submission to his authority. He is the King of Kings. And his kingdom is everywhere. It's in our hearts, and it will be a future physical realm when Jesus returns. Again, so what? Well, I think Psalm 104 provides guidance on what this means for our lives. You see, Psalm 104 asserts the great power of God over his realm, over his kingdom, over his creation. It begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honour and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." And it goes on, recording the experiences of the psalmist, the observations of the psalmist that assert that power of his creation, of his kingdom, of his realm. Up to verse 32. And then after verse 32, if I were to insert one word, and I would never do this in scripture clearly, but if you were to insert one word between verse 32 and verse 33, it would be therefore. So imagine you've read those 32 verses, that assertion of power, of creation, of his kingdom, of his realm, of his authority. Therefore, in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Sovereignty is one attribute of God that we are not to emulate. It's an attribute that challenges our natural sense of self-determination, of human nature. It's often what we want for ourselves, but we must resist the temptation to seek it. There can be only one sovereign. So who is sovereign in your life, in my life? It's an interesting question, but I offer it's a nugatory question. You can imagine whoever or whatever you like to be on the throne of your life. But that's little more than a fantasy, or even an idol. The reality is, there's only one eternal kingdom, there's only one throne, and there's only one sovereign sat on it. And every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, who is sat upon that throne. The only question then that really matters is this: will you bow your knee to the King of Kings in this life? Or will you leave it until you finally stand before him and face his righteous judgment? I offer the latter option is leaving it too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign power. We submit ourselves to that power, Father, because you alone are righteous to command our submission. And we offer our lives in humble service to you once again this evening, Father. We ask that you will use us to further your kingdom in and around this town, in and around our workplaces and within our families and among our friends, Father. We pray that we will serve you to the best of our ability, because you and you alone are worthy. You are the creator of all things, including ourselves and everything that is about us. And so, Father, we pray that you will use us as servants. You will use us to further your kingdom again, Father. That you will fill us with awe, that you will inspire us, and that you will convince us and those around us of your justice and of your love and of their need, those that have yet to commit to you, Father, and their need for a saviour in their lives to reconcile themselves, to close that gap between they and you, Father. We just pray that we might play our part in furthering that kingdom, Father. So we thank you for being that perfect, loving, sacrificial servant King. For all that you have done for us, Father, and all that you will continue to do in this life and in the next, Father. We pray all of this in your most powerful name. Amen.